Well, this afternoon, as we continue in our five solas series, looking today at Christ alone, our passage today is going to be from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Let us listen to God's word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that You've given us Your Word, that we have You, the Holy God, revealing Himself to us, giving us Your revelation of Yourself. And as we approach Your Word this afternoon, we pray that we would approach it rightly. First and foremost, acknowledging it for what it is, Your Word. These are not simply words that have been penned by mere human hand, but are words that have their source in You, and thus carry Your authority. And being Your words, we are brought into confrontation with You. So help us, O Lord, to approach Your word today, saying yes and amen. We pray, O Lord, that Your word would serve by the work of Your Spirit to strengthen our faith, to increase our faith, to direct our attention to Christ Jesus, who is for us what we need, who is for us sufficient. We ask, O Father, that You would guide the preacher, keep him tied, yea, chained to the text, that he might freely declare Your truth, with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our look at the five different solas of the Reformation, or the five onlys, we've looked in the first week at Scripture alone, that Scripture alone serves as the basis and the reality for what holds us together as a body of believers, that is the basis for truth. It's the basis of our unity, the basis upon what we stand. Scripture alone is the divine authority. It is the only divinely inspired authority in the life of the church and our life as Christians. We took a look at ways that we can go astray, even trying to sometimes go beyond what Scripture says, and thus create barriers to Christian unity. That goes beyond what God has revealed. We also looked at last week. We looked at the one of the fundamental ideas that came out of the Reformation, particularly from the pen of Martin Luther, but also was strengthened in many ways by the writings of the likes of John Calvin and the other reformers, and that of faith alone in Christ alone for our justification and for our eternal salvation. That faith in Christ, that faith is the instrument that connects us to Christ, who is for us our righteousness, our sanctification, who is for us wisdom from God. Faith is the instrument that connects us, not anything we can add to faith, not the fruits that come from faith. God doesn't justify because our faith is of a certain quality, but faith is effective simply because it rests upon and receives from Christ. This week we're taking a look at what I like to call the linchpin of all of this, and that is Christ alone. Christ alone is the reality that around which all of the things that came out of the Reformation in reality, whether explicitly or implicitly, really seem to revolve around. In fact, Paul makes more mention of the reality of in Christ than he does faith alone. Again, that's not that because faith alone is unimportant, but because faith is important. Faith is effective in as much as its object is right. In fact, it's very easy if we leave behind Christ alone or kind of minimize it for us to have a graceless set of the doctrines of grace. For instance, by that I mean what we call the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. No, I'm not going to go explaining all of those. If you want to know more, I can explain it, but I think most in this room at least have a rudimentary idea of what those are, if not more. But it's very possible if we leave behind Christ alone, for us to have all those mechanics of how God brings about salvation, but end up having it be nothing more than a sovereignly ordained way that God ensures that we do all the works that we need to do to get into heaven. We must never leave behind the grace that is behind the doctrines of grace. And the grace that is behind the doctrines of grace is twofold. It is in the sovereign purposes of God, but those sovereign purposes of God are expressed in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's where we find the grace behind the doctrines of grace. And we can never leave behind or minimize Christ alone, which is what we're looking at today in our passage in the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians, Paul appears to be interested, based on the things that he writes, about firming up the reality of the sufficiency of Christ for the believers at Colossae. There's all sorts of temptations going around based on some of the things that he's confronting in the book. Whether it be a pursuit of some sort of angelic encounter, some sort of extra mysticism that's added to Christ, or various different systems of do this and don't do that, of looking at festivals and new moons and all of those things as the means by which we have connection to God. Or there's the temptation of licentiousness. That is, viewing Christ as the grace that we have in Christ as a license to do whatever we wish. But up until chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul makes a point of exalting the person of Christ, of exalting his sufficiency. in thinking through what I would be dealing with today, what text and what content from that text I would be preaching from, I was torn between a whole host of different passages and ideas about where I would approach. And of course, if I try to do them all, we'll be here all day. Which, you know, I looked at Colossians 1, 13 through 20, which is one of actually my favorite passages of Scripture. That passage actually was one that in my days in Bible college and seminary was worked into me over and over and over again by my own mentor in Greek and New Testament, as that passage was an example for how the Greek language of how to use, look at the Greek text and how to exposit and exegete a passage of Scripture from the Greek text. And been worked into me. And so when that text was brought up to me at my oral exam to translate, I didn't even have to look at it. In that passage we see in Colossians 1, 13 through 20, the rule and the revelation and the rank of Christ. That's not original to me, those three R's. I'm not that good at alliteration. But we see his rule, we see his revelation, we see his rank. And then we see the reasons for his rank and for his revelation and for his rule in that order. In 13 through 20. The centrality of Christ to the life of the Christian. To the life of the church. And Paul had a great desire to come to the Christians at Colossae to firm up their understanding of these things. As we see in the first few verses of chapter 2. That he had great struggle for those who had not seen him face to face, in order that they might reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And just like the church at Colossae, Christians throughout history have had to face temptations to add to Christ, to see Christ as being something great for us, but we need that something more. The time of the Reformation, that was a great reality throughout Christianity. Throughout the Christianity that people knew is that it was Christ plus other things. Christ plus going on a pilgrimage. Christ plus saying all the right words at the right time and the right order. Or Christ, who merited for us our access to God, where there was in the mind of many and in the official teaching, many corners, that even though he merited for us what we needed to access God, we were not holy enough to get to Christ. So we needed to go to other intermediaries to get to Christ. To saints. Through Mary. You have to pray to the saints to pray to Christ who will pray to God. Or having to contribute. Or purchase indulgences. In order to get what Christ offered. There was a popular slogan that was used among one particular indulgence seller, John Tetzel. When you go, he would say, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." We can watch the if you've ever seen it, of course you don't need a television, you go to the YouTube and hear some televangelists and they say things that sound very similar to that. The temptation is always to add to Christ. When we get to our text today, Paul has a great concern. In verse 8, which is kind of the central thing he's getting at, He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The entirety of this passage revolves around that idea of not being taken captive by other philosophies, by things that are built in vanity or in emptiness. The word that is translated into empty deceit is also can be translated as vain. Vain deceit or empty deceit. Things that are simply according to human tradition that don't find their rooting in what is clearly revealed in God's word, what is there by that which is necessarily present or that which is there by good and necessary consequence. Things that are based on human tradition. And there's a series of those two wonderful words that occur over and over and over again in this passage. Paul used those two words in the book of Ephesians as well. When we went through Ephesians, we saw it a number of times. If you were listening and you remember, we don't always remember. You might remember those two words. In him. In him or in whom. Those words occur over and over and over again here in the book. In Colossians 2, 6 through 15 and in other places. But by my own count, from the Greek text, we've got, I'll count them out. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and one there by implication, 9. There in 9 verses, we have 9 uses of in him. So that's a pretty important thing to pay attention to, wouldn't it be? It would be, Huron would be, a travesty to miss that. The first in him occurs in verses 6 and 7, in which it occurs twice. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." His concern is that they would walk in Christ. It's not just simply to walk. It's not simply to walk in obedience, so that's part of it. It has what the walk that the Christian has, that he's exhorting us to, is found in him. It is to walk in him. It is to walk in him in the same manner by which we received Christ. How is it that we received Christ? We talked about it last week. By faith. Paul says it in Galatians, and we quoted it last week. "This life that I live by faith in the Son of God." So to walk in Christ is to live a life looking to Christ. The Christian life is one that is not one that simply begins that I've looked to Christ and now I need to do all these other things that I have to add to Christ. That's just the beginning. No. In him, walking in him is from beginning to end is looking to Christ. There is never a time in our life as Christians where we outgrow the reality to live by faith in him. And what is faith in him? It's fundamental, it's principal act of faith is to rest in and receive from Christ. We look to Christ. We trust him. That is how we are to walk in him. To look to him in his life on our behalf. His death for us, and in the hope of his return. We can never find a time in which we do not need to hear that good news. I've told you the story about my friend, my late friend Ben, who would tell that to me often. "I've got good news for you, brother. You can catch me off guard. Christ rose from the dead." There's someone very near and dear to me who I see every day, many hours a day, who does that to me now. And she still sometimes catches me off guard. Say, I have good news, Mark. What? Christ rose from the dead. There's never a time where we need not rest in and upon and receive from Christ. He is the source of our life. We read earlier in our confession of faith from 1 Corinthians 1:30. He has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. This keeps us from boasting to walk in Him. Furthermore, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. One of the difficulties in translation is translating what we call participles or ing words, and also translating them when they're what we call the perfect tense. Now you may be saying, now Pastor, I studied grammar so many years ago. And when you say that, I kind of twitch. Perfect tense is simply referring to something that happened in the past that has present day consequences. For example, Christ has risen from the dead. What that means is that he who was once dead, is the emphasis is on, he's no longer dead, he's alive. It's not just simply Christ rose from the dead, because that could imply, yeah, he rose, but is he still alive? When you say he has risen, he's still alive. Well, that's what we have going on in these three words. Having been rooted, and now being built up in him, and having been established in the faith. So, first of all, this is not an exhortation to get yourself rooted. The assumption is you already have been rooted. By faith in Christ, we have been rooted. And because of that, we are now being built up in him. So it's not to get ourselves new roots, but to dig into the roots that we already have in him by faith. When we look to Christ, we will find ourselves being built up in him. For it is in Christ that those roots have their nourishment. Two summers ago, I did my first attempt at a garden, and it was successful. Lots of stuff grew. This year, I tried to expand, and I pre-planted everything. I let them grow from seedlings, and then I transferred them to the garden, watered them, fed them, and every single one of them died. I don't know what happened. I read up, and turns out what happened is, chances are what happened is there was not enough nourishment in the soil. I used too much of the old soil. I didn't put enough new nourishment in it. That's not true with Christ. There's always nourishment in Christ because the roots are there. We're called upon to rest in him. And in him, we're built up. And because we're in him, we have been established in the faith. And he's calling upon us to simply walk in him as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Giving thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Even that thanksgiving is rooted and finds its fullness in him. So one of the first things we need to remember, if we're not to be taken captive by the elemental spirits of the world, by empty deceits, by human tradition, by things that would add to Christ or take away from Christ, is we walk by faith in him from beginning to end. If we are to grow in him, we must do so looking to Christ, as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. Again, the Colossians had all sorts of temptations going their way. Some rooted for the Gentiles, rooted in their old pagan idolatry. For the Jewish believers, there was Jewish-rooted mysticism going around that was kind of a mix between the Gentile idolatrous religions and Old Testament Judaism. It's called Merkabah, if you want to look it up. But it had to do with angels and worshiping them and having visitations from them, and that your Christianity would not be complete if you had not such a thing. Or found in do not touch, do not taste. And now he gives us the reason for these things in verse 9. With the word for. For. Because, why is it we should walk in him? So that we could avoid being taken captive by the empty philosophies, by the empty deceit, by the human traditions, according to things that have their roots in various different ways of thinking that are not in Christ, that are not according to Christ. It is first of all because of who Christ is. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So first of all is the person of Christ. The person of Christ, the person of Jesus the Christ, the man Jesus Christ, is one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Notice first of all the present tense there. The union between the divine nature and the human nature did not end with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It continues. He is now eternally the God-man, Jesus Christ, risen for us. This is another way of saying what John says in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this one was in the beginning with God. That's verses 1 and 2. And then he jumps ahead, and then we'll jump ahead to verse 14 where he says, and the Word became flesh and took up his tent with us. That's my translation there. He tabernacled with us or dwelt with us. He took up his tent and dwelt among us. That in the person of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with one who is indeed a man. We cannot negate or minimize the reality of his humanity. It's an extremely important thing, and I think we do a disservice when we de-emphasize that. But in the person of Jesus Christ, it is not just someone who is only a man. This is a person who is the God-man, fully God, fully human, a perfect union, the divine nature and the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ, who is born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus himself made those statements throughout the Gospels. Throughout the Gospel of John, he identifies himself as the I Am, identifying himself with the covenant God of Israel, the creator of the universe. And the person of Jesus Christ is God. That when he was engaged in his life of doing the things that he did and saying the things that he said, we could say that God was on the loose. And as my dear mentor, Roy Metz, would say, God is on the loose and all heaven is breaking out. To think that in the person of Jesus Christ, the one in whom we exist, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. Think on that. We're in him. And he is the perfect representation of the Godhead, for the Godhead dwells in him. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. He lacks nothing. He is everything that God is. And we are in him, and he lived for us, and he died for us. According to his human nature, he died for us. And to think that we could add to that. But then he goes on. Not only in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. As it says earlier in Colossians 1, it says he is the image of the invisible God. When we look upon Christ Jesus, we are looking upon our Godhead, our God. And he says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, this is where making something from another language into something that's readable in our own language is not always an easy task. For a way we could read this, put it in the original order. Because in him dwells all the fullness of deity or the Godhead or God bodily. And you are in him having been made complete. You are in him having been made complete. Now that doesn't flow well in English. Doesn't make a good sentence. But it brings out the emphases that we have there in the text. You are in him having been made complete. The Christian, because we're in the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, because we're in him, you and I, we lack absolutely nothing. We have everything that we need. How often do we hear maybe a husband or a wife saying to one another, you complete me. So what happens if something happens to that person? Are we no longer complete? In him, we are complete. In him, for in him, you are having been made complete, having been made full. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in him. He alone is indispensable to our happiness, to our joy, to our life, to our godliness. Everything else is not indispensable. He alone holds that title of being indispensable to our life and our godliness. It is not our wealth, it is not our status, nor is whether it would be our marital status or our economic status or our social status. Whether one has zero kids or two kids or 10 kids or 16, as some in the past have had. In him you are having been made complete. In him you are having been made complete. It's very easy for us to take things that are ultimately penultimate and say, what does that mean? It's a grammar term that has to do with accents. Let me give you an example. I just put the accent on the ultimate syllable, example. But the way it should be said is example. The penultimate, which is before the last, before the final. Everything else less than ultimate. Everything else is less than ultimate. Christ alone is ultimate for our life and for our godliness. For we are in the one who is not only in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells, but also who is the head of all rule and authority. You may have heard it said, take it to a higher authority. Well, we're in the one who's the highest authority. And he is the head of his body. There is no higher authority to whom we can turn. We have a history, not just in our particular context, but Christians in general throughout history, of forgetting this reality and striving and clawing to try to get a seat at the table of influence. The seat at the table of powers. And sometimes gravely shipwrecking our witness. But here we're in him who's the head of all rule and all authority. My brothers and sisters, what more do we need? But no, there's no buts. What more do we need? Christ alone. Even in the things he's given us by which we're ministered to. For example, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints. These are all about Christ alone. They're all about Christ alone. Furthermore, in verse 11, we have our next in him statement. In him, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. In the circumcision of Christ. This goes straight to the idea of the struggle that early Christians had about the relationship of circumcision to Christian faith. Need a Gentile be circumcised in order to be fully included in the people of God, to really truly be justified? Need one follow the law to its full extent, at least in this context, the ceremonial law, but the moral law is part of the law as well. And Paul gives the answer very clearly. And this is not only applicable to Gentile believers, but to also Jewish believers. It's not to say that it's a sin for one to get that simply because they want to make a medical decision or such for that. But as a means of identifying with Christ, it is not a valid identification with Christ. For in him you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. What is the nature of circumcision? There's two elements of it. There's the cutting off of something and there's the casting it aside. Through the circumcision of the flesh, that is by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. We can look at that in terms of being the circumcision that Christ does to us, which in reality he does, that's promised. I think that's not all there is that's going on here. One studies the Greek language in seminary. We learn about these of phrases. We learn there's about anywhere from, depending on which grammar you're reading, anywhere from 32 to 50 different ways that of could be understood. I'm not going to go through all of them. But we could look at it in terms of being Christ is the one doing the circumcision. We call that the subjective use because he's the subject doing the work. Another way to look at it is what we call the objective. He's receiving the action. That Christ himself, by him being cut off and by him being cast aside, became for us our circumcision. He was cut off and he was cast aside in his flesh. He was cut off and cast aside in his flesh. And thus, because of that, we have also experienced the circumcision made without hands, the purifying of our hearts, the cutting us off from sin and tying us to the new life that's in Christ. But that is all because of in him, not because of things we've added to in him. Not because we've gone through certain rites, not because we've said the right words, not because we know the right people, but because of in him. All of that is true in him. And then we also have another in him statement found in verse 12. In that, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we've been buried with him. And we can look at this baptism in a number of different ways. We can look at it in terms of being metaphor. We can look at terms of a metaphor of that through a baptism into him. Metaphorically, we've been buried with him. Or we can look at it in terms of water baptism, which is how I look at it. Water baptism being something that testifies to our burial with him. Kind of a funeral service, so to speak. Funeral service doesn't do the killing. If a funeral service does the killing, there's something wrong. Someone needs to go to jail. But merely buried with him. But the point is, though, it is with him. However we look at it, with him. We've been buried with him. It means we're dead to the old. But furthermore, we have been risen with him. And this is the one that's implied because the burial and the resurrection are tied together. The being risen with him is not present in the text itself, but it's very good there by implication because of the tying to the burial. Burial and then resurrection. It's all with him because of the fact it says, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Our having been risen to new life is in Christ. Because God rose him from the dead, we too have been risen from the deadness in which we were living and have been risen to new life. And we have the hope of eternal resurrection, which is mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. And this, of course, is through faith. Through faith in the powerful working of God, a faith which looks to Christ, a faith which finds its hope in him, that rests in him and receives from him. Again, in him. It's translated with, but it's the same idea in the Greek. Same words. In him, or with him. We're dead. We're dead to the guilt of our sin. We're dead to the power of our sin because in him. We've been buried with him. And we've been risen to new life with him. We can never get outside, get beyond that. In him and with him. We must never allow ourselves to get beyond that. In him. With him. Christ is the beginning of life. He is the end of life for us. Because he's risen from the dead by faith in him, we've been united to that. And we too have been risen. And yet we too look forward to the hope of being risen from the grave as well. And in verse 13 through 15, we have kind of a capstone upon all of this. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, By canceling the record of the debt that stood with us in his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this next in him statement, or with him statement, we have been made alive together in him. The consequence of having been risen, you and I, my brothers and sisters, have risen from the dead. That we who were once dead were made alive and are still alive. And that gives us the hope that though one day we shall die, there shall be coming a day in which our bodies shall also rise from the dead. But it is all because of in him. We've been made alive with him and in him. The nature of that being made alive has everything to do with our sin. We have been removed from our sin. Our sin has been removed from us. Whether it would be the guilt of our sin, whether it would be the power of our sin, or whether it would be and one day it will be the presence of our sin. With him, we've been made alive, no longer dead in sin, as was described in Ephesians 2. Remember Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. 1 through 3, we have how dead we are. The problem was not that we were drowning and flailing about in need of someone to throw us a life preserver that we could get a hold of. But no, we were actually already dead, and we were drowned, and we were at the bottom of the water being eaten by crustaceans. We needed someone to give us new life. That is what has occurred. But it is always with him. It is always in Christ. All this to say, we can focus so much on the mechanics of how all this happens, the mechanics of God regenerating, that we forget the truth of in Christ. Right through the center of all those mechanics, there should be a line, and that line should say Christ. I'm actually working on a book idea that deals with that. It's called The Grace Behind the Doctrines of Grace. Whether I get actually finish it or not, we shall see. And that being made alive together with him, having been formerly dead in our trespasses, now having been made alive, we've been forgiven our trespasses. And here he gives this beautiful picture. We had a record of debt that stood against us. The collection notices, you might say, were coming. They were always there. Our sin. We had a debt, as the song says. I had a debt I could not pay. But he paid a debt he did not owe. That debt stood against us. The demand said, you must die. That was the wages that debt paid. The wages of sin that it pays is death. Jesus accepted those wages on our behalf. This legal demand was this: you sinned, so you shall die. That's the law of sin and death. Because we sin, we die. But we've been freed from the law of sin and death, which says, though you sin now, you don't die. Because Christ died in our stead and in our place. He canceled it, nailing it to the cross. Christ, when he was nailed to the cross, he did not just simply make a potential offering. He made an actual offering on our behalf. For all those who would be in Christ, he made that offering. It was actually nailed to the cross. In the ancient world, when a debt was considered paid, it would be publicly displayed and nailed as having been paid. And they set aside nailing it to the cross. This grim picture of death, the cross. Someone made a comment to me recently, and having visited a few churches, and this is not uncommon, but one thing in church architecture is we sometimes like to make these beautiful crosses. Polished and very pretty. The cross in the ancient Roman world was anything but a beautiful thing. It was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of execution. And that symbol, that thing he was nailed upon, when he was nailed to the cross, our debts were set aside. To come to realization, when he would give us life and our faith would be placed in him. And in that cross, that moment of shame, that moment of apparent weakness, it looked like the Son of God had been destroyed, that he had been beaten, that he had been disarmed. But here he turns it around. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him or in himself. This he objectively did on our behalf. In himself, he triumphed over the rulers and the authorities that had our number. We were once under the realm of the prince of the power of the air, as Colossians 1:12 says, transferred to the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the rulers of that domain were put to open shame. The world, the flesh, and the devil. When it appeared he had been beaten in the resurrection of Christ, it became apparent that he was actually disarming them, defeating them in himself, by himself, through his work upon the cross. And he triumphed over them. The picture being painted here very well could be the picture of a Roman general having come home from a conquest and having defeated the military of the one he was engaging to conquest, and takes the leader of that particular military and drags him through town, through Rome, showing that he's been triumphed, putting him to open shame. And that's what Jesus did with our sin. That's what he did with the world and the flesh and the devil. He put them to open shame and defeated our foes in himself. In himself. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, when we look at this passage in closing, we can only but conclude is that Christ is sufficient for us. We can only conclude Christ alone. What can we add to Christ? Nothing can we add to Christ. We have everything we need for life and godliness. One of the great, in terms of his contributions, theologians of the 20th century, was once asked, back in the 1930s or so, 1940s, he was asked, what is the most profound theological thing, profound element of theology that you have come across? And he paused for a moment, and he said this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's the most profound theological thing that he had learned in his life as a theologian. And that's the most profound thing that we can really lay before ourselves and have laid before us is the sufficiency of Christ. For he is at the beginning of our life, he is at the end of our life, and he is throughout our life. We can never go beyond Jesus. So let us rest in him. Let us walk in him and in him live lives of thanksgiving in him. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the benefit that we have in Christ, that he is for us sufficient for life and godliness. And we pray, our Father, we would never stray from that. But yet, we know because of our own sinful proclivities, we probably will. We will. And help us to turn always to Christ. That we'd recognize his sufficiency for us. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.